Verse 6 and 7 is giving us a readout on the current condition. If it's a scale of 1 to 10, and 1 is they're not really in danger of being overthrown and wiped out, and 10, they're wiped out and leveled. Where would you say you're at in verses 6 and 10?
I think I just do a mop-up job.
It's a mop-up job. It's getting close to 10, isn't it? Right.
The end of it.
Toward the end of it. Because there's only 2 fortified cities left. Remember we talked about this back when we were doing those Wednesday night activities about Meet the Prophets. And we had some activity, and I quite remember. I just remember I was right here, and I had people with me. That's all I remember. And we were looking at maps. Oh, we're studying Micah. And because Micah in the early chapters talks about the fortified cities. And Micah has a statement to the fortified cities. You're done for. And you've got trouble coming. And you've had it. So these fortified cities were all throughout Judah. And they were there as buffers. Because if an army bypassed them and tried to take Jerusalem, then it exposed that army to a rear attack. Sort of like the Japanese in the Pacific, when they'd have to go island to island, or at least seal off an island before they could get closer to Japan, because the Allied forces would be attacked from behind. And so with each fortified city that is toppled by Babylon, then that means that Jerusalem is, its days are numbered. And so that's the idea there, that things are really bad. That's the point. Things are really, really bad. And then you have this. Daryl, will you read verse 8 to 10 of chapter 34, please? Verses 8 to 10.
The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord after King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people who were in Jerusalem to proclaim release to them, that each man should set his male servant and each man his female servant, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, so that no one should keep them, a Jew his brother, in bondage. And all the officials and all the people obeyed who had entered into the covenant, that each man should set free his male servant and each man his female servant, so that no one should keep them any longer in bondage. They obeyed and they set them free.
All right, thank you. Prime example, this chapter we're looking at in chapter 36 tonight, of this idea that we've seen in the prophets. It's really the same messages over and over and over. It's the same points. You've sinned before God. You've got to repent. If you don't repent, God's going to judge you. And after he judges you, there's going to be a period of restoration. But what happens as you work your way through the prophets, there are various ways, creative ways, those messages are communicated. So here's an example of how that the people had rebelled against God and judgment was due them. It has to do with slaves. Now, what had Zedekiah proclaimed in Jerusalem? What did he proclaim? Liberty for the slaves. Okay? Now, what this goes back to is Exodus 21. Vince, will you skip over there to Exodus 21 for us? Exodus 21. And if you want to go over there, that's great. If you want to just listen to Vince's reading. Exodus 21, this is pretty early in the giving of the law. This is really early in the giving of the law, because the law begins to be given in Exodus 20. So this is really early. So read Exodus 21, 1 and 2, please.
Now these are the ordinances which you are to set before them. If you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years, but on the seventh, he shall go out as a free man without payment.
All right, thank you very much. We've talked about slavery in the Bible before. It's very complex. It's not simplistic at all. Moderns look at slavery very simplistically, and it's a mistake. Slavery existed, and most people who were slaves were because of economic hardship. They were sold into slavery, or they were captured in war. It was, in ancient times, it was rarely race-based. And in the Old Testament, there were all kinds of provisions regarding how you were to treat these slaves. Now, they could make slaves of other nations with basically no limitation. But when it came to Hebrews, fellow Israelites, they could have Israelite slaves, But they had to treat them really kindly. Of course, they were to treat all their slaves kindly. They're instructed to do that. And all the foreigners kindly. But on the seventh year, all the Hebrew slaves had to be released. Even if you purchased that slave the year before, he had to be released every seventh year. And it went along with something else. And, you know, that's mentioned in Exodus 21 and some other places. But in Leviticus 25 and Deuteronomy 15, every seventh year, they didn't farm the land and they let it rest. Because that's what seventh implies, right? Rest. They let the land rest and the poor could harvest from what was left over and cropping up. They were also to forgive all debts in the seventh year, as well as freeing these Hebrew slaves. And this was the way they kept the society from having these injustices that happened. And in every, on the seventh of the seventh year, in other words, the year of Jubilee, every 50th year, they did all those things, plus any land transactions, the properties went back to the original families. So if 5 years before the year of Jubilee, you bought some land that actually belonged to another clan, you had to give that land back. That way it kept an equitable system and you didn't have this landed aristocracy controlling everything. Yeah, Joe?
And you also avoided homelessness. You know, it would
Yeah, be, right. They had a land to go back to.
But there was also, I remember, if a Hebrew slave, I mean, a Hebrew servant, because I wouldn't call them really slaves, but the servant, if he wanted to stay with that family,
yes.
They could, right?
Right. Right. Joe was doing this to his ear, in case you weren't looking at Joe. If you keep reading there in Exodus 21, the next few verses, it says that if that Hebrew slave wants to stay with that master, he can permanently, and they were to mark them by drilling a hole in the ear. Yeah. So they could do that. So, which shows you that the arrangement was not this oppressive system like you see in other slave systems, that if somebody would want to stay in it, okay. So in other times, in other places through time, it was really more oppressive and more brutal. But every seventh year, they had to free the Hebrew slaves. Now, as this text indicates back in Jeremiah 34, later on, there's an indication here, Jeremiah speaks of this, they had not practiced that as they should. Are we shocked? Are we shocked that they had not practiced that? No, we're not, okay? But what might have been behind all these years of neglecting this law, and now all of a sudden Zedekiah said they should do it? Now, what's going on at this moment?
They're in dire straits.
They're in dire straits. The enemy is at the gate. You know, some people have a catastrophe in their life, and they get religion. You ever hear that? That's an expression I heard growing up. Oh, he got religion. You ever heard that, Frank? Okay. And oftentimes it's a crisis in their life and they got religion and they sobered up, so to speak. That could be the case here. Because look what happens next. Look at verse 11. Andrew, read verse 11 of chapter 34.
But afterwards they changed their minds and made the male and female slaves return whom they had set free, and brought them into subjection as male and female slaves.
Okay. They reneged on the deal. They recanted, and they enslaved these people all over again. Now, what's going on here? Let's jump ahead a little bit here and look with me in this chapter, because what he's describing at the end of this chapter, and we'll get into it in a moment, is God's punishment on them for doing this. God's going to punish them for grabbing those slaves back. And it says, halfway through there in verse 21, I will give into the hand of their enemies, into the hand of those who seek their lives, into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon, which has withdrawn from you. Behold, I will command, declares the Lord, and will bring them back to this city. There is a reference to something. And here's what it is. At the beginning, when King Nebuchadnezzar brought his army against Jerusalem and they laid siege against Jerusalem for a whole year in Zedekiah's reign, over a year, And then finally, Jerusalem just collapses, and they take it, and the king tries to escape, and they catch him and all that. Early on in that siege, Babylon's army came crawling out of the Nile River Valley, and they were making a play on Babylon. So, I don't have a map, sorry. Here's the Fertile Crescent. Here's Babylon, here's Egypt. Okay, and at the top was the Battle of Carchemish, and the Babylonians had driven the Assyrians, their backs against the wall. And the Egyptians had come up, and with the Assyrians, they're trying to fight the Babylonians. The Babylonians wiped them out. Okay? Well, the Egyptians had retreated. Now they're making another play. They're coming out toward Babylon. So Babylon, the army, leaves Jerusalem. This is 587. And they go and they take on Egypt and they run them back into Egypt. So there is a temporary reprieve in that siege during that last year of Zedekiah. And that's what's referred to here. That army that had left, God says, I'm going to call them back. Do you think maybe when the people of Jerusalem saw that the Babylonians left, they thought, we're our slaves. Let's get them back. Who does that remind you of? Let the slaves go and then change your mind. Pharaoh. The same kind of thing. So it really fits that situation, the circumstantial evidence there, that there was a reprieve there, and they thought maybe they had a break from the Babylonian army and they retrieved those slaves. But look what God had to say about that. Andrew, keep reading, please, verse 12 to 14.
Therefore the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I made a covenant with your fathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, saying, at the end of 7 years, let every man set free his Hebrew brother who has been sold to him. And when he has served you 6 years, you shall let him go free from you. But your fathers did not obey me nor incline their ear. Through 14.
Yeah. Okay, yeah, thank you. Sorry. Good job. According to what is said here, what was behind this law of God, letting your Hebrew brethren out of slavery every seventh year? What was behind that? He cites a historical event, and then he cites the law. You need to let your Hebrew slaves go after so many years. Why? Because you were slaves once, and I let you go. I got your freedom and liberty. And so if you cherished what God did for you, you should appreciate what you should do for others and do that. It's that same principle, right? Do unto others. And he cites how that this had been the law based upon the Exodus, but their fathers had not kept it. And then look at verses 15 to 17. Elaine, will you read those, please? This is going to be their punishment.
Although recently you had turned and done what is right in my sight, each man proclaiming release to his neighbor, and you had made a covenant before me in the house which is called by my name, yet you turned and profaned my name, and each man took back his male servant and each man his female servant, whom you had set free according to their desire, and you brought them into subjection to be your male servants and your female servants. Therefore, says the Lord, you have not obeyed me in proclaiming release each man to his brother and each man to his neighbor. Behold, I am proclaiming a release to you, declares the Lord, to the sword, to the pestilence, and to the famine, and I will make you a terror to all the kingdoms of the earth.
All right, thank you. So, we talk about how that, and we've seen over and over in these prophetic writings how that Israel's idolatry, their immorality, their mistreatment of people, just a host of things. And here's just another incident that shows how that these people, they wouldn't accept God's remedy. They knew to do this. They need to release these slaves. How did they come up with that? Were they so unaware of what God wanted? No, somehow they knew, even though they were so ignorant of the law in so many ways and disdainful of it, they knew this is something they should do, and then they do it, and they turn right around and take it back. I mean, it just shows that they're not fixable. It really does. That they're just determined to do what they want to do. And how is their punishment depicted here? It's interesting language in verse 17.
It's creative thought.
Okay, how? How does he put it?
You wouldn't release them. I'm going to release you to the sword, to pestilence.
So this is a challenging section here. The easiest thing to say maybe God should have said was, you wouldn't release those slaves, so I'm going to make a slave out of you. Well, that's what God does. God does make a slave out of the people of Judah. They're hauled off into Babylonian captivity. Some already have been. But the way he puts it is interesting. It's the way he puts it. In other words, think about this. If you're ever liberated, it's always from one thing to another. If you're ever freed, it's from one thing to the other. Now, that's everything. Somebody might be in the county jail. I've been in, let me correct that. Who was I talking with about this the other day, about prison work? Is it somebody here? You and I were talking about it? Okay. I've done some prison work, and my first prison work was with my dad, and he was teaching some guys in the county jail, and I'd go with him, okay? My dad took me to jail, okay? So let me clarify that. I was teaching the Bible, okay? But somebody says, yeah, I want to get out of the county jail, and then they're taken to a prison in Venezuela or Mongolia. What do you think those prisons are like? Give me the county jail any day. Because the county jail where I'm from was like the one in Mayberry. I mean, it really was. Dad knew everybody in the jail. He knew them all by name. They knew him. Hey, how's it going? Yeah, that's the way it was. So the way God put this is, oh, I'm going to liberate you. I'm going to liberate from the life you're living right now, and I'm going to liberate you to the sword, pestilence, and famine. That's the way he put it. Okay, yeah.
When I visited Brazil, that was the word I hated the most down there. Because anytime you had any kind of documents that you had to do or anything you had to do down there, they had to liberate it. And that involved enormous amounts of paperwork or something that they had to do before they liberated it. We came to hate that word.
Okay. Okay. Depends on what you're liberated to. Okay? That's exactly right. So, and that's how God puts it. So I'm going to free you. You're going to go from this thing to this thing. And that is sword, pestilence, and famine. That tri expression is used several times in Jeremiah, isn't it? Have you noticed that? Sword, pestilence, famine. And what that's implying is that when the Babylonians, it's not implying, it's stating it, when the Babylonians execute this third final stage, yeah, there'll be some people taken as captives, but a large number of them will what? Just die. They'll die by the sword, or they'll die because they're starving in Jerusalem because there's a siege for over a year, or they'll die of a disease because they're in these incredibly harsh conditions. You know, a lot of people who die in wars don't die of, you know, most of the men who died in the Civil War didn't die on the battlefield from being wounded. They died from the diseases in the camps and the infections from the wounds, okay? So that's what really kills a lot of people. Not so much now because of antibiotics and so forth in war, but back then, you got near in a war zone, your food was disrupted, the sanitation was disrupted, the clean water supply was disrupted, all kinds of diseases were rampant, and if you got wounded, even if it was a minor wound, there's a chance you could die from that. Right, because of infection. So, a lot of them are going to die. A lot of them are going to die. So, that's that. Okay, now look at verse 18 to 20. Elaine, read that, 18 to 20.
I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not fulfilled the words of the covenant which they made before me, when they cut the calf in two and passed between its parts, the officials of Judah and the officials of Jerusalem, the court officers and the priests, and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf. I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their life. And their dead bodies will be food for the birds, of the sky and the beasts of the earth.
Okay, interesting. What this is talking about is a ceremony that occurred at certain times in Israel, maybe in some other societies too, where there was some kind of covenant that was formed, and you took an animal and you sacrificed it, and you cut the carcass into two. And in the ceremony where you made your commitment to keep the covenant, the people walked between the two carcasses. This is seen in Genesis 15. When God is making a promise to Abraham again, you know, the series of several times God promises the things to Abraham that he does. It's several times. And one of those times he took those birds and cut them in two and laid them out. And there was a fire that passed through. That was the presence of God. That represented the presence of God. God is making a covenant with Abraham. And Abraham's having to shoo things away because they're dead carcasses. So this is how serious the leaders of Jerusalem took this covenant to free those slaves. They had an elaborate ceremony where they cut animals in two and walked between them. Well, they made a big show of that covenant to free those slaves, but they sure didn't keep their word, did they? And what those kinds of ceremonies did, and along with it, and you see this with Moses in Exodus 24, when he took the book of the covenant and he sacrificed an animal and he had the book of the covenant and he sprinkled the blood on the book and he sprinkled the blood on the people, and they made a covenant to follow the law of God and be his people. Whenever there's a covenant made, there is usually a blood sacrifice. And in this case, it's a blood sacrifice and a ceremony where you walk between the carcasses. The reason why you have a blood sacrifice with a covenant is it shows the deadly seriousness of the covenant and the deadly consequences if you violate it. You know, our covenant with Christ is made with blood, right? He talked about this is the covenant of my blood, the New Testament. New covenant in my blood. Well, these people who had passed through the carcasses, vowing to free their slaves, and then they don't. They take them back. How are they going to be punished? What fitting way will they be punished?
Their carcasses.
Right. Their bodies are going to be carved up, and birds and beasts in the wild will devour them. So you didn't take serious this covenant among in the carcass, and now you're going to become a carcass. You're going to become lunch for the wild beasts. Okay, again, same messages over and over. You've sinned. Please return. Please repent. If you don't repent, you're going to be judged. Same messages, but look how creative this is. Yeah.
It's interesting just to think about what could have been if they had honored this. You know, God had removed the Babylonians from them. If they had honored that, maybe God could have done something else with the Babylonians and they would never have come back.
Okay, so here's the deal. It's happening here. They've already been subdued by Babylon. But remember what Jeremiah is saying. Jeremiah's been preaching this in earlier chapters. After the Babylonians have subdued them, Jeremiah is saying, cooperate. Submit to the Babylonians and you'll live. They didn't. And many of them died. Zedekiah has his eyes put out and dragged off to Babylon. That probably wouldn't have happened if he'd been. That would not have happened if he'd have been cooperative with the Babylonians. You may say, well, does that mean he has to become an idolater? Well, he already was an idolater. Okay? It's not like he's going to become corrupt in that. Okay? It'd be nice if he pulled out of that. The Babylonians don't care what idol he worships or what god he worships. That's not their concern. Their concern is the tribute and keeping peace and not causing us trouble. And so you're exactly right. This is bad, but it just kept getting worse because they kept resisting. And primarily they resisted what Jeremiah kept telling them to do. And that's why it got so bad. And you're right. It was bad, but it may not have been worse if they'd have kept this covenant and some other things like it. Anything else on 34? Okay. And then look at verse 21 and 22. I mentioned 21 and 22 a while ago. Glance over that. What's Babylon going to do when they come back? They're not gone very long. They're probably only gone a matter of weeks, maybe a couple months. They come right back and lay siege to Jerusalem again. And they're going to do what?
Burn it with fire.
They're going to burn it. They're not just going to rule it. They're going to burn it. This is destruction. Okay. All right. I understand you had a good sermon on Jeremiah 35 the other day by Ray when I was out. And so we're going to skip chapter 35, which is another example of how disobedient the Israelites were in comparison to the Rechabites. So there you go. Thank you, Ray, for doing that lesson. And then look at chapter 36 now. So chapter 36. Chapter 34 was right here, Zedekiah. Okay? Watch this. Chapter 36 is about Jehoiakim. Remember what we talked about? You're going forward and backward and forward and backward in time. Because this is the illustration we gave Sunday. A family may be talking about a 15-year period they lived in Charlotte. And they're telling stories. And you're sitting listening to the story. Mom, dad, and now the grown daughter and son. And they bounce back and forth in stories when the boy was 5, and then a story when he was 12, and then a story when he was 4. And, you know, the first 5 years they lived in the ranch house, and the last 10 they lived in a split foyer house. And they're going back and forth telling the stories about the houses. That's what's happening here. This is a collection of messages and a collection of narratives, and it bounces back and forth. Chapter 36 goes back to the beginning of Babylonian rule over them under the reign of Jehoiakim. Yes, Ray?
As was 35.
And 35 was back under Jehoiakim?
Yeah.
Yep. Okay. I've forgotten that. Thank you very much. So there you go. You're jumping back again in 35 and 36. Thank you. So look at chapter 36, 1 through 3. Les, can you read 36, 1 to 3, please?
Now it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, take a scroll of a book and write on it all the words that I have spoken to you against Israel and against Judah and against all the nations from the day I spoke to you from the days of Josiah even to this day. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the adversities which I purpose to bring upon them, that everyone may turn from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin.
Okay. Fourth year of Jehoiakim. This is shortly after the Babylonians have wiped out the Assyrians and Egyptians up in the Battle of Carchemish. This is when they're starting to make their move on Judah. This is at the very onset of the Babylonians conquering Judah. And Jeremiah is preaching to them, heed my words, okay, because these things that I'm pronouncing against you, possibly you'll hear this disaster that's coming and you'll repent so that I can forgive you. Because God wants them to turn and God wants to forgive them. Do we understand that? A policeman pulls somebody over for speeding and they're belligerent with the officer and they take a swing at him. And as the officer is loading them in the car, cuffed, he may say, I really didn't want to take you in. I just wanted to give you a ticket, but you didn't give me a choice. He didn't pull that guy over to cuff him and take him in. He pulled him over to slow him down and give him a ticket, so he wouldn't be a hazard to other people on the roadway. Do we understand that God really didn't want to bring the Babylonian hammer down on them? But he did. Because he had to. There are people in authoritative positions, maybe a policeman, maybe a judge, maybe a supervisor at work, a parent. They really don't want to see the person have bad consequences, and so they make sure they don't. Because emotionally, they just can't, oh, I just can't I told them if they didn't do this, I wouldn't let them go spend the night at their friend's house to the kid, but I hate to see him so upset about it, so I'm going to let him go anyway. That messes everything up. It undermines the authority, undermines the honesty of the parent. And there's no hope for that kid to get guidance because that kid is guiding himself or herself and the parent is just a pawn. And God's not going to be a pawn. Listen, here's the reality. This is just, you know, so many truisms from the prophets. We can choose whether we want to be God's servant or not. But one thing for sure, he's never going to be ours. In the sense of giving in and doing whatever we want to do. He's not going to be our servant. Now the great irony and wonderment is that God the Son came and was a servant. But it was his own will and the will of the Father that he did. He didn't come to pander to people and just be putty in their hands and do whatever they said. Because Jesus wasn't like that. But God's not going to be our doormat. But he doesn't want to see this happen. And so that's why he sends Jeremiah. And then in verses 4 through 8, look in there. What does God have Jeremiah do? Jeremiah's got an assistant. He's got a secretary. His name's Baruch. What does Baruch do with these messages that Jeremiah is getting? He writes them down. Baruch is his scribe. And then Baruch takes them, and in verse 6 and 7 and 8, Baruch does what? He reads them out loud. He goes to the temple complex area and he reads them. People are coming in. And so the prophecies of Jeremiah are being documented. And now they're being dispersed. They're being announced. Okay? In verse 9 to 19, skin over that, who hears these prophecies? Who's listed there in verse 9 and 10 and 11? Who are these people listed? They're characterized as who?
Officials.
They're officials in the government. And when they hear Jeremiah's message, how do they respond to it? Okay, they're worried for his life, okay? And one guy in particular has him to go and hide because he's afraid of the consequences. So how are they responding? Are they dismissing Jeremiah's prophecies or are they taking it seriously? They're taking them very seriously. Okay? And that's when they bring him to the king. King Jehoiakim. So, Earl, can you read verse 20 to 26, please?
So they went to the king in the court, but they had deposited the scroll in the chamber of Elishama, the scribe. And they reported all the words to the king. The king sent Jehuda to get the scroll, and he took out to the chamber of Elishama, the scribe, and Jehuda read it to the king, as well as to all the officials who stood beside the king. Now the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month, with a fire burning in the brazier before him. When Jehudi had read three or four columns, the king cut it with the scribe's knife and threw it into the fire that it was in the brazier until the scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the brazier. Yet the king and all his servants who heard all these words were not afraid, nor did they rend their garments.
How far? I know I hate to do this to you, but through 26.
All right. Even though Ednethan and Delilah and Jeremiah pleaded with the king not to burn the scroll, he would not listen to them. And the king commanded Jeremiah, the king's son, Shariah, the son of Azrael, and Shilimel, the son of Abdiel, to seize Barak, the scribe, and Jeremiah, the prophet, but the Lord hid them.
Okay, thank you. Okay. You tell me, what do you make of that? How's that hit you?
Well, angry as he cut it with a penknife.
So the particular scroll that they're using is, there are different kinds of scrolls, okay? And this is the kind that actually had strips, and the strips were attached to a scroll, and it sort of flipped over. And so there's like a single column, one at a time. And so when he would read the single column and flip it over, the king would reach over and cut it and throw it into the fire pit. It was the source of heat in the middle of the room. It was like a fire pot. That's what it says in English standard. And just toss it in there. And then he'd read another column, and he'd cut it and toss it in there. How's it hit you? You what? All right, Les?
No respect for the
no respect.
Of
so total disregard.
Is it mocking?
It's almost mockery, isn't it? It is mockery.
Others present that feared God to some extent.
So the king was not afraid of any of these words, and his servants were not. But what about the other officials? What does it say? They try to get the king what? Not to do that. Don't do that. And he doesn't listen to them. I put this up as Jehoiakim's chilling response. This is wintertime and it's cold. We don't have a clue how uncomfortable these places were. We're so used to the central heating and cooling, you know. We're in this room. It's comfortable right now. We're mild day, I know. But you ever go into those old castles in Europe and stuff? You ever been in one of those places? And even Biltmore. That's why the fireplaces are so big. You get off in a corner of one of those big rooms, be chilly, okay? So they're hovered around this.
If you're as old as I am, you'll remember.
And you remember that. Okay, there you go. So he is huddled up near this fire. The king is right at the fire. Because who's going to get the first spot in the fire? It's going to be the king. He's right there. And he's throwing it in the fire. And though he's warm right there, it's a chilling response. That's how I put it, okay?
If you want an example of that, if you walk into the Biltmore house, even though there's technically heat, it's so big it don't help.
Yeah.
So if you go in the middle of winter, it's freezing in quite a few of those larger rooms.
Yeah.
Anywhere they don't have a fire or something going.
Right, yeah. And it's been updated. And look what he says to the king, because God has a chilling judgment for him. He says, verse 30, he has Jeremiah and Baruch to create another copy. And then verse 30, this is given to Jeremiah. And he records it here. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah. He shall have none to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out to the heat by day and the frost by night. Now, two things. We're told in 2 Kings 24 that Jehoiakim died. We're not told how. Something here is related to that. It was a very harsh death. The other thing we're told is he's not going to have a son to sit on his throne. His son that took over for him, I just mentioned that, Jehoiachin, is only king a couple of months. He's not even had time to sit on the throne, and this throne is not even warm yet, him sitting on it. And the Babylonians jerk him out and take him to Babylon where he dies. And when the Babylonians put another king in, it's not another son of Jehoiakim. It's Jehoiakim's brother, who they name Zedekiah, who's the son of Josiah. So even though it stays in the Davidic line, Jehoiakim's line is cut off right there. So there's going to be two more kings. But one is just there a matter of just a couple of months, and he's jerked out. And the one who sits there for about 11 years is not his son. It's his brother. So he does not have a son to sit on his throne. Not really. And that's the consequences. And so God has a chilling judgment for him after that chilling reaction to Jeremiah's prophecies.
It seemed like he had a little, I mean, his son had some mercy shown him. you know, Jehoiachin.
Uchin?
Yeah, because, I mean, he kind of lived out his life in Babylon, kind of friends with the king, you know?
Yeah, a little bit. But there's something about him they didn't like. They didn't want him ruling. Yeah, and we're also told in another text that him and the king's mother, who would be Jehoiakim's wife, or at least one of them, they were both hauled into Babylonian captivity. So, doesn't end well for his family. And listen, you want to rile up a king, doom his future heirs and his family. That riles them up. And that's the message he got. But look what he did. Okay, thank you very much.